Morning is the book of Habakkuk, and we're going to read at the beginning the first four verses of chapter 2, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. When I began to study this matter of faith, I soon discovered that there is no one simple definition or description of faith, that there are many dimensions to faith. And it seems to me that in this matter of living by faith, which is what we've been talking about, that there are two levels, two dimensions within this area of living by faith. I think there is that initial act of faith, whereby we lay hold of the promise of God. We believe him. There is that faith that Jairus had when his daughter was at the point of death. There is that faith that brought him to Jesus and laid hold upon Jesus for his need. But then there is another level of faith, and for lack of a better term, I call this hanging on faith. You see, there is the faith that brings us initially to Jesus, and then there is that level of faith that keeps us there. You remember when the servant of Jairus came and told the father that the daughter was dead and there was no use to bother the master any longer. Jesus turned to that father and he said, don't be afraid, but just keep on believing. In other words, Jesus was saying, I think, Jairus, you had faith in me that brought you to me when there was some hope. Now that there is no hope, keep on believing. You see, it seems to me that faith is that holy art of holding on to things that we have once accepted, but now they no longer seem reasonable and right. It is that holy art of holding on to things that we have accepted when changing moods and militant circumstances make them seem improbable and illogical. It is that art of continuing to believe when there is no reason any longer to believe. Now, I think that all of us, sooner or later, will experience this type of situation when, the best way I know to describe it is spiritual vertigo. When you're not certain whether you're up or down or in or out or on or off, you're totally disoriented. And I think Paul described it in Acts 27, talking about the storm. He said, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, all hope was given up that we should be saved. And there come those periods in your life when neither sun nor stars appear in many days, and all hope that you shall be saved is given up. And that's when the angel of the Lord comes and says, be of good cheer. And Paul stood in the midst of that crowd and he said, I believe God. Now, it seemed totally unreasonable and improbable to believe God, but yet Paul had that kind of faith, that holy art of hanging on, even when it seemed absolutely ridiculous to continue to believe. And this is the kind of faith that Habakkuk's talking about. There is a treacherous situation going on, and you know the background. The story is the Chaldeans at the city, surrounding the city. And they, there's no doubt about it. It's inevitable they're going to be overrun. And it looks as though they're going to be totally annihilated. And so Habakkuk says several things. I really like Habakkuk. He gives me a great deal of encouragement. Habakkuk, in the first chapter, goes to the Lord to complain. Now, he's not complaining against the Lord. He's complaining to the Lord, and there is a difference. And I don't think the Lord is too bothered and too shocked when we come to him with our honest feelings and our honest complaints. If you read the Psalms, you'll find that a great many of the revelations of God came to the psalmist out of his questioning like that. And you don't need to be afraid to question God. God's truth can always stand up against any questioning. And many times, faith begins with that kind of doubt, actually. And I doubt seriously if you'll ever grow and be strengthened in your faith until sometimes there are those periods of doubt that drive you to God and allow God to give you the answers. And it's very interesting. He comes to the Lord in chapter 1 and he says, Lord, how long shall I cry? How long shall I pray? How long shall I plead? Judah's in a mess. And there's violence in the streets, and he describes the very things. If you go back and check in Genesis chapter 6, he describes the very things that caused God to destroy the world in the first place. And those things were all present in the life of Judah. And he's been praying, and God just doesn't seem to answer. And he says, Lord, how long? Lord, and you know what his real question is? He said, Lord, why aren't you doing anything? Why aren't you doing anything? Why don't you work? Why are you just sitting up there in heaven and letting all of this happen? And in verse 5, God comes and says, well, I am working. I'm going to show you what I'm doing. And he said, you won't believe it when I show you. He said, as a matter of fact, you'll be amazed. The King James reads like this in verse 5, behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously. That word means to be amazed to the point of terror. He said, I'm going to show you something that is going to amaze you to the point of terror. You're going to be absolutely shocked. He says, Habakkuk, I am working. You know what I'm doing? I'm raising up the Chaldeans. You see, Habakkuk was complaining about the Chaldeans. He was saying, Lord, now I want you to know, Habakkuk had basically two complaints. He was complaining that God wasn't punishing Judah for what they were doing. He was complaining the fact that God was letting Judah get by with all of its sin, and God was not intervening in bringing revival. And then he was complaining about the fact the Chaldeans were at the gates about to destroy them. And so God comes and he says, listen, I'll tell you what I am doing. You say I'm not working because the Chaldeans are about to overrun it. I am working. I have raised up the Chaldeans. And I am using the Chaldeans to punish Judah. And I want you to notice, and we'll not take the time to read it, but you read it and you'll find that, first of all, Habakkuk complains to the Lord because he isn't judging Judah, and then he complains to the Lord when he discovers how God is going to judge Judah. Sometimes we complain to the Lord because he isn't working in our lives, and then when he starts to work, we complain about the way he works. And the thing that just shook Habakkuk was the fact that the people that God was using to punish Judah were far greater sinners than Judah was. And he just couldn't understand that. And so he complains to the Lord. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, you have a change. He says, I will stand upon my watch. And in the Hebrew, there is sort of a stuttering there. It doesn't come through in English, and I don't know if there's any way you can really bring it out in the translation, but it's sort of like this. Habakkuk suddenly remembers who he's talking to. And he says, I will stand upon my watch. In other words, he said, I'm going to shut up for a minute before I get myself in real trouble. And I will set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. He knows that he has had it and that the Lord is going to reprove him. And he says, I'm going to get up here and sit down. I'm going to start thinking about my comeback and how I'm going to, what I'm going to answer when the Lord reads me the riot act. And so he gets up and he says, I will set upon my watch. Well, anyway, where was that? Let's see. Right. Okay, so he says, I know that I'm going to be reproved. And I will set upon my tower and I will listen to what the Lord says to me. Now, I want you to notice, in verse 1, he says, I will watch to see what he will say, and the King James reads, unto me. But it's a very interesting little word in Hebrew. Actually, what he's saying, I will see what he shall say in me. What he shall say in me. And the idea, the implication is that Habakkuk realizes that the Lord is going to give him an inward revelation. Now, I want to tell you something. The beginning of faith, the triumph of faith, always begins with a decision to listen to God. There has to come a time when our complaining ceases. I don't think it is, I wouldn't go so far as to say it is wrong or sinful for us to bring our honest questions and complaints to God. I can't find that so much is a lack of disbelief as it is a lack of honest inquiry. But there has to come a time, friend, when your complaining stops and you decide to listen to what God has to say. And God speaks within Habakkuk. He says, I will watch to see what he says in me. And Habakkuk is anticipating an inward revelation. And then God says several things. But the text that I want us to zero in on is this. He says, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, the Hebrew word translated live can be translated survive, and I sort of like that. The just shall survive. Well, that's good news. I'm glad the Bible tells me that, because there are times I wonder if I'm going to survive. And what God is saying to Habakkuk is this. Listen, I know times are hard. I know there's violence uncontrolled in the land. I know the Chaldeans are at the gate, and they're going to come through the gate, and they're going to gather you up like sand, and there's not anything that can stop them. But Habakkuk, I want you to know, the just will survive. You will survive. Regardless of what happens, regardless of the terror of the enemy, regardless of how the land is scorched, those that are just, those that are righteous, they will survive. Now, how are they going to survive? He says they'll survive by faith. They will survive by faith. And so I want to talk to you this morning, using this little prophecy of Habakkuk, about surviving faith. Surviving faith. With the understanding that your faith is going to be tested, that trials are going to come, that your belief is going to be challenged, that what today may seem absolutely reasonable and logical. Man, it's so easy to believe God right now. It is so easy to believe God at times. But there do come those moments when what at one time was easy to believe becomes extremely difficult, almost impossible to believe. Well, how do you survive? You survive by faith. Now, there are four things that I think this kind of faith rests upon and deals with. Four things I believe that God revealed to Habakkuk, and we're just going to look at those in order. Number one, surviving faith is faith that, first of all, in the midst of all of this problem, in the midst now of this difficulty, in these militating circumstances, recognizes God's position. It is a faith that recognizes God's place, that recognizes God's position. Now, in verse 20 of chapter 2, there is a sudden change of mood. And we'll not take the time, we do not have the time, to read that entire chapter. But you read it, and you'll find that immediately with verse 20, there is a change of mood. Notice he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In spite of everything that's happening, Habakkuk, in spite of how you feel, in spite of how bleak and black and dark it is, in spite of the horror that is facing you, remember this, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And if you go on to read, you'll find after that there is no more complaining. There is not another word of complaint in the book of Habakkuk. The complaining stops when Habakkuk recognized that in spite of the Chaldeans about to annihilate him, God was still in his holy temple, and all the earth would have to eventually keep silence before it. Now, God in his holy temple, I think, means two things. First of all, he's there in adoration. He's there to be adored. He's there to be exalted. He's there as the object of worship. Now, I believe that the beginning of victory in battle always begins with worship. In reading the book of Joshua, you'll see this illustrated so beautifully. They've made all these preparations to cross over. And they're going to cross over the River Jordan at the most exposed position. They'll be the most vulnerable. Right there, facing opposite Jericho, which is the largest fortified city in Canaan. And the Bible tells us that the men of Israel went over armed and ready to fight. And so they crossed over. Now they crossed over. They're on the shores of the Jordan on the other side. Opposite them is the strongest fortified city in the whole country. They are dressed for battle. Now, they crossed over dressed for battle. Now, what do you think the first thing they do? Well, you can't lollygag around there in that exposed position. Any strategist, any military strategist knows that you're asking for it if you're standing right out there in the open beach, exposed, vulnerable, before the greatest fortified city, and you've already got your armor on, your guns loaded, and your bows and arrows, and whatever else they had. I don't think they had guns, but anyway, they've got their swords drawn. Now, the logical, reasonable thing to do is to charge and fight. What do they do? Well, it's the beatenest thing you've ever heard of. Joshua said, everybody just sit down. And I want the priest to go out there in the middle of Jordan before the waters recede, and I want you to pick up some stones. And I want you to erect an altar there in the midst of Jordan, right where the priest sit. And then I want you to bring 12 more stones. I want each head of each tribe to bring one stone. That's 12 stones. And I want you to come over here and erect another altar. And then they did that, and they worshiped the Lord, and then they had the rite of circumcision, which was the evidence that they now belong to God, and they were saying, you know what I'm saying is, when they crossed over Jordan, the first thing they did, folks, was not to fight, but to worship. Not to fight, but to worship. And they stopped, and they worshiped God. And if you and I had been there, it would have been very difficult for us to concentrate on the worship. We would have kept looking over our shoulder to see what was happening in Jericho. And it looks to me like there's always time for worship. I mean, we can always worship later. But first of all, let's get out of this exposed position and let's win the city. The first thing they did was worship. And I want to tell you something. Your tendency and mine, when we find ourselves in that type of situation, the first thing we want to do is to fight, to war, to be aggressive, to somehow get hold of this situation and do something about it, solve it. No, the first thing to do is to stop and to worship and recognize that God is in his holy temple that all the world keeps silence before him. But he's also there in authority. When it says that if you study the Bible carefully, you'll find that any time God comes to his temple, he comes there to judge. He comes there to judge. And Paul sort of quotes, paraphrases this passage in Romans chapter 3 when he says, the Lord is in his holy temple, let every mouth be stopped. In other words, there is no more complaining, there is no more questioning. Brother, God is in charge. He has taken up his position. He has ascended to the throne of judgment. Now, there's not anything else for us to do but just to sit and listen to his word of authority. So that's the first thing. This kind of faith always begins by recognizing the position of God. He is in his holy temple. All right, now, let's go on and to the third chapter, and you'll see the second thing. Beginning in verse 3, this kind of faith, the faith that Habakkuk had that was going to enable him to survive, remembers God's power. Remembers God's power. Look in verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praises. And all the way through verse 15 of chapter 3, Habakkuk recounts the past performances of God. He remembers the power of God as it has been demonstrated in earlier days. Now, I think that you'll be surprised, maybe not, maybe you're already aware of it, but you may be surprised to discover how often the Bible exhorts us to remember. And I want to say to you this morning that one of the greatest encouragements to faith, and one of those things that feeds faith more than anything else, is remembering. Remembering. The book of Deuteronomy is a book of remembering. And again, in the Old Testament, God exhorts the people to remember. Remember when I did this. Remember when I did that. And I'll tell you something. Every time God calls for a new level of consecration from his people, he always prefaces that call with a rehearsal of all he's done for them. You see? In Joshua chapter 24, when Joshua is calling for a new level of commitment, he says, choose you this day Before he does that, he goes back over the whole scheme of redemption and tells how God brought them from step to step to step to step. In other words, God never, you see, calls us to a new level of commitment and dedication without first of all reminding us that he can be trusted. And that's the pattern throughout all the scriptures. Remembering. Now, there's something about fallen human nature that finds it very difficult to remember the goodness of God. You know, I can remember some off-color stories I heard 20 years ago, 30 years ago. But I have a hard time remembering that verse of Scripture I memorized yesterday. And I would imagine that most of you, couldn't remember what your pastor preached on last Sunday morning, or Sunday morning before that. You know, the hardest thing in learning is to unlearn the mistakes. There's something about fallen human nature that retains all the bad things and seems to easily forget the goodness of God. And that's why the Bible is constantly telling us to remember. What's the Lord's Supper for? He says, as oft as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. You say, I don't understand that. You mean, I could never forget that Jesus died. Oh, we remember it as a fact. But Peter, writing in his second epistle, said that if you and I lack certain Christian virtues, it's because we have forgotten that we were purged from our old sins. And we need to constantly remember. Back in 1970, I started keeping a little book, writing a little journal. And it was simply a book of God's answers to prayer. And when I would have a request, there'd be a need or a problem or something, I'd write it down. And then when God would answer, I would put that in the answer, in the book. And I kept that book for maybe 4 years. And then, you know, how you'll just sort of forget one day to put it in there. And then after a while, you forget. And it went 2 or 3 years, and I forgot about the book. And a few months ago, I was rummaging around in a box that I'd packed when I left the church and looking for something, and I stumbled across that book. And I have to admit that it was sort of a low time for me. And I was sort of like Habakkuk. I was saying, Lord, how long? And I don't think I'm going to survive. And I sat down and I picked up that book and I started reading it at the first. And I'd forgotten the things in there. And I began to read those things and read how, man, I'd ask God for this and how there'd be this need and this problem. And I remember on one particular occasion that I went off to a little church for a meeting and I had to have a certain amount of money. We had some bills coming due or something. And I was just believing God, you know, that the love offering was going to match that. It was just $270. That's all I needed. $300, I think. And, man, I was believing God, you know, that he was going to... And the love offering was $270. And I needed $300. And I said, well, praise the Lord anyway. But then, as I was walking out of the church that night, a lady came up to me and she gave me an envelope and in it had $5. And I said, well, that's better. We're getting there. And when I got home... There has been another envelope slipped in my pocket, and it was $25, right to the penny, you see. Well, little things like that I'd forgotten about. And, you know, as I read that book, something happened in my heart. That faith that had been sagging, and those walls that had been collapsing, began to prop up, and that faith began to rise to the surface. And I'd just forgotten about those things. I had forgotten how good and faithful God is. You know, we'll be in a situation and God will deliver us, and we say, man, I've learned my lesson now. Brother, I'll not doubt God next time. You've done that, haven't you? You see, you've been in a financial crisis, and God has met your need, and you said, man, I've learned my lesson, and boy, I have finally learned to trust God. I'll not doubt him again. And 2 weeks later, you find yourself in the same situation you watch you do. You moan and groan, and you forget the goodness of God. You forget the goodness of God. I personally don't think it would be wrong for you to start keeping a book of remembrances. I think it might be a good thing to just keep a book of remembrances. And every once in a while, go back and remember how God has been faithful. Remember how God has delivered you. Remember how in so many little ways God has met your need and God has given you those tokens of his love and his mercy. And faith depends a great deal upon our remembering God's past goodnesses and blessings. All right, the third thing about this kind of faith, and this is also found in chapter 3, is Once you recognize God's position, remember, brother, that He is in His holy temple, that He is sovereign Lord of the whole earth, and you remember that in times past when things have looked dark, God has always come through. He has always been victorious. He's always been faithful to keep His word. This, then, enables you, see, to rest in God's purpose, to rest in God's plan. Now, look at verse 16 of chapter 3. When I heard, talking about all that God has done, remembering all that God has done, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When He cometh up unto the people, He will invade them with His truth. Habakkuk said, when I heard all of that, man, I just trembled all over. I had shivers all over. And I said, I will just rest in that day of trouble. I'll rest in the day of trouble. Now, how in the world can you rest in the day of trouble? Because God will come up to His people, and He will invade with His own troops. I'll rest in God's plan. I'll rest in God's plan. And folks, I want to tell you something. God does have a plan. God does have a plan. You say, what is it? I don't know. But I don't need to know if I know Him. You see, just the fact that God has a plan really ought to be enough. And there are times when He lets us in on what He's doing. And there are those times when He reveals to us and gives us some glimpses of His plan. But it ought to be enough, friend, for us to know that He does have a plan. That God has worked all this out, and He's not a drowning man grasping at straws, but He has determined what shall be, and He does have a plan. I may not know what that plan is. I may not understand it. But, brother, God has a plan, and He is working out His purpose, and that purpose will never be frustrated. It will be fulfilled. Now, sometimes that plan is sort of different. It's difficult for us to understand. You see, this was what threatened Habakkuk's faith. He could not comprehend God's plan. He couldn't understand. It didn't make sense to him that God would raise up the Chaldeans, people who were more ungodly than the ones He was punishing. And yet God says, I have done this. I have raised up the Chaldeans. I have raised up the Chaldeans. God's plan may be different, but I have you to understand He knows what He's about. He knows what He's doing. Something else about this plan, sometimes this plan is delayed. The greatest test of your faith will be waiting. And I think that's a very vital part of faith, is this matter of waiting. You see, it would be easy for us to be faithful and consistent if God always immediately brought deliverance. If I could pray one moment and the next moment have the answer in my hand, it'd be easy to believe. And I've often made that suggestion to the Lord. And the Lord has yet to take one of my suggestions seriously. You know, He just refuses. I have all this great advice. You know, I've got all these wonderful ideas. And He's yet to call me in and say, now, what do you think we ought to do about this? And since I'm not bashful, I don't wait to be asked. I just volunteer. And, you know, it has seemed to me, and it seemed to me that it'd be, you know, if the Lord wants us to trust Him, why didn't He make it easy? And it'd be so easy to trust God if I could just get on my knees and say, Lord, now I need this done. And by the time I got up off my knees, there it was, an angel, you know, right there, handing it to me, saying, here it is. But, you know, one of God's favorite methods of operation is the method of delay. And you will never, never, never begin to understand the working of God, and you'll never be able to walk in fellowship with God until you come to understand that one of God's primary methods is delay. How in the world could He wait thousands and thousands of years to bring Jesus into the world? Why didn't He immediately when Adam sinned? Why? In the fullness of time, when God was ready, He sent forth His Son. In the fullness of time. Well, the timing of God is so perfect. When Lazarus was sick and Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus and said, Lazarus, whom you love, is sick, come quick. There's an emergency situation, and you and I always call on God on emergency situations. It always has to be done now. And Jesus said a remarkable thing. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. You know, Lazarus did die. And Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death. Now, boy, that's a good one. And you know, chew that over for a while. Jesus said, the sickness is not unto death. The phrase there is, it is not unto death. What Jesus was meaning was, this sickness is not for the purpose of death. Now, Lazarus will die, but that's not the purpose of it. The purpose of it is that God may be glorified, you see. And so he waited. How long did he wait? Oh, let's see, he waited just long enough for Lazarus to die. And then he said to his disciples, let's go see Lazarus, he sleeps. And his disciples said, that's good if he sleeps. Jesus said, he's dead, is what I mean. Now, when Jesus arrived, if you'll notice, you'll remember that Mary and Martha met Jesus at different times, at different places, but they both said the same thing to him. Now, when you meet two people at two different places, at two different times, and they both say the exact same thing to you, you know they've been together talking it over. You know what they said to Jesus? They said, Master, if you had come, this would not have happened. They were rebuking the Lord. They were rebuking the Lord. They were saying, Master, if you had come, this wouldn't have happened. And I can imagine Mary and Martha sitting around that gloom-shrouded home after Lazarus has died, shaking their heads in wonder and disbelief. And, why didn't Jesus come? We thought he loved us. And we sent word there was plenty of time. If he had just answered when we asked him to, this would not have happened. Have you ever said that to the Lord? Maybe not boldly in those words, but, oh, you know, Lord, if you had just answered my prayer, this wouldn't have happened. Lord, if you had done what I asked you to do when I asked you to do, this wouldn't have happened. And Jesus said, didn't I tell you that if you just believe, you'd see the glory of God? Now, which brings God greater glory? I want to tell you something, by the way, while I'm here at this point. I want to tell you something. God will always take the route that brings him the greater glory. He'll always take the route that brings him the greater glory. The name of the game, friend, is that God may be glorified. And the Lord will sometimes deny the lesser request that he may grant the greater request. And the greater request is always that he be glorified. Now, let me ask you a question. Which brings God greater glory? Healing a sick man or raising a dead man? Well, the answer is obvious. Have you ever noticed how often we say we just want God to be glorified? Lord, I just want you to be glorified in my life. Well, what do you think would bring God the greatest glory in your life? Now, I'll tell you something. I know a lot of folks believe that the greatest testimony is to be able to stand up and to say, the Lord has done this for me, and the Lord gave me, and he made me a millionaire. I took God as my partner in business, and he made me a millionaire. And my wife was sick, and her body was racked with a dread disease, and God healed her. But I want to tell you something, folks. I believe it is a greater testimony to a man's confidence and faith in God when he can stand and say, God did not see fit to answer that prayer, and God did not see fit to heal my loved one, and God did not see fit to make me a millionaire, but I praise him through it all anyway, you see. The simple thing is that anybody can praise God when they get everything they want. Anybody can praise God then. But there is that delay. There is that delay. And I mentioned Jairus. And while Jesus was on his way to Jairus' house, remember the woman with the issue of blood? And there was that delay. The Lord will always use that delay. But I want you to notice what he said in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. While it will be delayed, it will come to pass. Now notice, he says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now, the best way to translate those words, because it will surely come, is like this. That's a verse, and it's quoted in Habakkuk in Hebrews chapter 10, that he who is coming will come. And that's a participle, and it reads like this, the coming one will come. The coming one will come. Now, what that means is that he is always coming. You see, he's coming right now. He's already on his way, and he will arrive. It isn't that the Lord is sitting up yonder biding his time, and one of these days he's going to make up his mind to do something about it. But what he's saying is that the deliverance is already on his way. The coming one will come. The coming one will come, you see. And you just rest in God's purpose. Rest in God's plan. One final word. The result of all of this is that this kind of faith rejoices in God's presence. Now, I want you to look at something in verse 17 following. I think this is just beautiful. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, folks, I want you to notice something. Not a single thing has changed. Not a single circumstance has changed. Times haven't gotten a bit better. He says the fig tree will not blossom. There'll be no fruit on the vine. The olive shall fail. The field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off. There shall be no herd in the stall. You see, nothing has changed. All of this praying, all this believing, all this trusting that Habakkuk's been doing hasn't changed a blessed thing. Except one thing. He says, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He says, you know what changed? His viewpoint. His viewpoint. To begin with, he was complaining because he was seeing things from his viewpoint. And God called him up and he said, I want you to see where I am. I'm in my holy temple. And I've got a plan and I'm working it out. And everything is going to come to pass just as I have predicted. And you can rest in that plan. And at the end, not a single circumstance has changed. The same things that were causing Habakkuk to complain and moan and groan were still there. And yet a great change has taken place in Habakkuk. He said, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Why? Well, because now he sees things from God's viewpoint. I will rejoice. And that's just as simple as a decision of the will. He says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And I tell you something, that's what real faith is. Real faith is rejoicing in God when there's no fruit on the vine. Real faith is rejoicing in God when the flock is cut off and when the stalls are empty. Real faith rejoices in God. You know why? Because if you'll read that parallel passage in Hebrews chapter 10, he says in verses 35 and following, don't cast away your confidence knowing that even though they seize your property and take away everything you have a better and an abiding possession. Friend, they can take whatever they want from you, but they can't get the most valuable possession you have. And that's why the believer can rejoice in God when the stalls are empty and the vines are fruitless. And that's what faith does. It rejoices in God. Let me close with just this statement. You and I are always saying, Jesus is all we need. Jesus is all we need. But I want to tell you something. You'll never know that Jesus is all you need until he's all you've got. And then when he's all you've got, you discover that he's all you need. And to me, that is the faith that survives. The Lord bless you.